daughter, Lucy, and I were pulling out of community college on the Cabey Road. We were turning left, and I thought I had looked both ways. And when I merged out onto Cay Beach, my Prius got T-boned on my driver's side by a F-350. Lucy didn't have a scratch on her. I was able to see that right away. She was on the passenger side. We were hit on the driver's side. The driver was okay. The other driver walked away relatively unscathed. They had to pull me out. I wasn't in the place to walk out of my own strength. But praise the Lord, no structural damage has been evidenced in x-rays and CAT scans. I did feel like I got hit by a truck. I got some bruising and swelling. But, you know, one of the things impressed on me this week was the way that God was tender in his mercies. He protected us. But I think it's really important to say, and I look out at a room of a lot of you that I know, and you've gone through hard things, like I did on Tuesday. And God is good in that he protected us from things being a lot worse than they could have very easily been. Had things been worse, he would have still been good. Had my daughter been seriously hurt, had one of us died. Like, our hope is anchored in the fact that Jesus is alive, that he has forgiven our sins, and he beat the crud out of sin and death. And that one day he's going to come back, and our hope is beyond the grave. And so I'm just praising our Savior who's alive and real to me this week in maybe more ways than I've experienced ever before. And so just want to thank the church for the just overwhelming and humbling outpouring of love through text messages and phone calls and meals. Jill's been batting you guys off. And just genuinely to see and feel the hands and feet of Jesus through all of you. So thank you. I love you. And it's uniquely sweet to be here today with you. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to keep preaching. They told me I don't get the week off. They said I could sit down and wear shorts, but I got to still preach. So you better come along with me. Matthew 19, we're going to look at the danger of wealth. I currently live in a 3-bedroom, 2-bath hall home. It's just about 6 minutes from here. This was obviously, it's not what it looks like now. This is when it was being built. With my wife, my 2 daughters, both under the age of 3. But I didn't always have this massive empire. No. I slowly accumulated it like a chess master. All the way back, I started as a boy, shared a room with my brother and sister. Janelle and I had the bunk bed. Jeremy was that little trundle bed you would shove under the bunk bed. Sometimes we forgot, and the next morning he was like Flat Stanley. We had to pull him out. Then as a teenager, huge upgrade. Had my own room. Thought I had arrived, no sibling as far as the eye could see. But then there was even more. After college, I eventually got my own place. I had an apartment, my own bedroom, my own bathroom, and I had a bachelor pad that I decorated like I was a 12-year-old. Sports posters and Disney puzzles Mod Podged onto the wall. I was awesome. And then I bought my own house, right? My first house I owned outright, 2-bed, 1-bath on the other side of the Craig Taylor just over here across Cay Beach, 3 minutes away from the church. I had a yard, I had a driveway, I had a mortgage, still had the sports posters, and then I got married, and those sports posters went away. We upgraded a bedroom and a bathroom, doubled the commute. Now I got to drive 6 minutes to the church, hardships. We doubled our family, adding 2 little girls. We now have 4 of us. And as I expanded my little empire, I've seen a couple of things happen simultaneously and somewhat paradoxically. So the more that I have accumulated, I've seen that I've gotten more self-reliant. So as a kid, I needed my siblings in the room because I was afraid of the dark. As a teenager, I needed my parents for things like food and money and to chauffeur me around wherever I wanted to go, right? The life of a teenager. Then I got my own room and I got my own apartment and I got my own house and I started going, you know what? I'm not afraid of the dark anymore. Right? But of course, and there's a healthy aspect to self-reliance, where part of becoming an adult is learning how to become independent, right? But there's also a danger in that. Because with self-reliance can come the arrogance of, I've got this, and I don't need nobody. And I also saw, and this is the paradox, as I was getting more self-reliant, I also have felt the way that that can lead to greater worry in my life. The more stuff, the more responsibility, the more I started kind of freaking out that I could lose that stuff, right? That I could botch that responsibility. I could lose the house if we didn't afford the, couldn't afford the mortgage. I could kill the lawn if I didn't care for it well. We could get robbed. I could disappoint my wife. I could ruin my children. And now I'm afraid of the dark again, right? More to worry about. And finally, I see the way that can breed a lack of or less contentment. When I was a kid, like, you send me out into the yard on an afternoon with a stick, and I'm good for hours, right? But then you start owning a home, and you get more stuff to fill the home, and now I need a shed because I got too much stuff for my home, and now I've got a yard that needs to be as green or greener than my neighbor's yard. What's he doing over there? What fertilizer are you using? And now I'm weeding, and I'm mowing, and I'm, you know, de-mushrooming every August. Drives you bonkers, doesn't it? Got to get a better driveway, need a water softener, got to get the blinds, everybody's got trim lights. Do we need trim lights? Trim lights are expensive. All these, the projects and the upgrades just never end, nor does my discontent. Maybe you can relate to some of those things in your life. We're doing a series on Jesus' teaching on money, and this week we're going to look at the danger of wealth. I thought about titling it Mo Money, Mo Problems. I didn't know if I could use a Notorious B.I.G. title for my sermon, and with the car crash, I didn't have time to check it with the elders, so we'll just rely on avoiding it. We see Jesus teaching the mo we have and the mo we want, the more we you can take the guy out of the hood, right? But the more we fear losing, the more self-reliant we can get. Rockefeller, he famously once quipped when they asked, how much money is enough? What did he say? Just a little bit mo, right? Studies show once we're above a basic level of needs being met, like, you know, poverty, of course, is a thing, but once our basic needs are met, that actually the more money and stuff we get, not the more happy we get, it's often the less happy that we grow. And so the question is, how do we approach our money and the stuff that money gets us, especially as we get more of it? Well, we want to look at the book today for wisdom in this area. We're going to look at Jesus' teaching on the danger of wealth. And we see the greed that can come out of the name of self-reliance. We're going to look this morning at Jesus' conversation with a man that has become known as the rich young ruler. So Matthew chapter 19. I've got the Christian Standard Bible in front of me. I'm going to read the story for us, then we'll go walk back through it. So Matthew 19, 16 down to 22, just then someone came up and asked him, the him being Jesus, teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life? Why do you ask me what is good? He said to him, there's only one who is good. If you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Which ones? He asked him. Jesus answered, do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. I've kept all these, the young man told him. What do I still lack? If you want to be perfect, Jesus said to him, go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. So the rich young ruler asks Jesus, what good must I do to have eternal life? And did you hear what, at first blush, it sounds like Jesus is saying the method to having eternal life is to sell everything you own and give it away to the poor. So there you go. You want to be saved? Give it all away. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for that. We know the Bible, right? We know Jesus' teaching, like we know the gospel. That's not the way that we're saved. That's not the way to eternal life. So let's press into what Jesus is trying to communicate to the rich young ruler, because Jesus has always is brilliant, and he knows exactly how to get to the rich young ruler's heart, just like he knows how to get to my heart, and he knows how to get to yours. We're going to see Jesus make a couple of gospel shifts here in this conversation. The first shift is from the good that I must do to the good of who God is. the good of what I must do to the good of who God is. See, a lot of times we're just simply asking the wrong question. Like Agent Brown reminded us in The Matrix, I've come to learn some bad questions, right? A lot of times in good faith, I would ask somebody, are you tired? Well, apparently that can be read as code for, because you look horrible, right? Are you pregnant? Never, just never, right? Baby can be halfway out. Just don't ever do it, right? Which of your children is your favorite, right? How do I get rich and famous? Like, there are just some dead-end questions. And the rich young ruler here is actually asking a decent question in that he's asking about eternal life, but he heads toward it in completely the wrong direction. He asks, what good, look at verse 16, what good must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus shifts the question subtly. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? He said to him, there is only one who is good. What's Jesus doing here? I think at least in part, Jesus is implying that only one is good, and he's referring to his Father, right? But what's also the hint in that? Because who is Jesus? He himself has come as God incarnate. And so Jesus is saying, if you want eternal life, it's not a what, it's a who. It's coming to follow me. My favorite definition of eternal life, Jesus said it in John 17. This is eternal life, Father, that they would know you, have relationship with you and the one whom you've sent, your Son. Eternal life is not going to heaven when we die because we accumulated enough merit badges here on earth. Eternal life, the quality of life, the good life, is a relationship with God himself, and it's only possible through the man that was standing right there in front of the rich young ruler. But Jesus indulges him, and he goes, okay, let's see how you're doing with the Ten Commandments. Continue in verse 17. He said, if you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Which one? He asked him. And Jesus answered, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, every good Israelite or Jew knew the Ten Commandments were God's standard of holiness. These were the covenant stipulations to be in a right relationship with him. And as a Jewish man, the rich young ruler would have been earnest to try to obey these commands. And Jesus calls him to obey what we can see here. He listed out as commandments 5-9. And the rich young ruler says, basically, yep, I nailed it. He says in verse 20, I've kept all these. What do I still lack? Now, that probably speaks to his own heart, if he thinks he is crushing even those commands. But then Jesus presses in on his Achilles heel. Verse 21, he says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And look at the man's response. When the young man heard that, he went away grieving, because he had many possessions. Jesus addressed commands 5-9 with him, which are all horizontal commands about loving your neighbor, right? He sums it up by using that, the second part of the greatest command. Honor your father and mother. Do honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Those are all horizontal relationship with our neighbor commands. What did Jesus leave out here? Often there's more said in what's not said. And Jesus does not speak to the first four commands, which are all about the vertical relationship that we have with our God, loving him. And I think that evidences itself here that the man is not obeying those first four commands in the other commandment that Jesus leaves out, which is what? The 10th commandment, to not covet. And the rich young ruler, I think, is failing to obey the first covenant, to love God above all else. He's an idolater. And because he doesn't love God supremely, he's got to look for love in other places, namely his wealth, his stuff, his possessions. Now, God never in the Bible calls every human to give away literally everything they own to the poor. But he does call every human to put loyal love for him above everything and everyone else. And this man's heart has been exposed. And he wants something, loves something more than God. The question is, what's underneath that? How did he get to that place? Well, Jesus turns to his disciples. And the next gospel shift we're going to see is a move from the good I must do to the good that Jesus has done. The good that I must do to the good that Jesus has done. He turns to his disciples and he's kind of going, okay, class, what have we learned here? And I love watching Jesus. He's loving the rich young ruler right in front of him and simultaneously discipling, teaching his followers next to him. He's just a master class here on the master, but from the master himself. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished and asked, then who can be saved? Now, this might not be as puzzling to us as it was to them. We often think of the rich as like that maybe they're greedy or worldly. We don't often think like, oh yeah, the billionaires and movie stars, those are the ones filling the churches, right? But in the first century, material wealth was often a sign of God's blessing. So they're hearing going, and if the rich, who appear to be the blessed ones by God, if they can't be saved, who on earth can be saved? And I love Jesus' response. I think he's whispering the gospel to them. Look at verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, yeah, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I think Jesus is saying no one can save themselves. It's impossible. It's got to be from God. God has got to initiate this rescue, this redemption, if it's going to happen at all. In Israel's covenant with God, keeping the commands was the way to life, right? Leviticus 18, keep my statutes and ordinances, his law, right? A person will live if he does them. I am the Lord. This is what he called Israel to. But we also see in the Bible that God knows as sinners, none of us could live up to this standard, Israelite or Gentile, right? Romans 3, no one's righteous. No one's living rightly before their God. And our deepest problem as humans is not that we do bad things, that we sin. It's actually deeper than that. It's the root problem, that we are sinners that can only sin. And so our nature, by nature, doesn't love God, doesn't trust God, doesn't obey God, doesn't want God most. And so God institutes a law to the people of Israel, but for the benefit of the whole world. Why did he give them the law? Well, we see throughout the Bible's story three reasons. First of all, it's to show the world what it looks like to live rightly. The law is good. It shows our Father's heart, his character, and how to live in right relationship with him. But the problem is, the second thing it does is it shows that nobody can actually do that. On our own, as sinners, we cannot live up to God's standard. So the third beautiful purpose of the law is to cause, to draw out from us a hope for that deliverer. And all the way back on page 3 of the Bible, he said it was coming. There was a snake crusher who was going to come and deliver us from our sins to make things right because we can't. And we know, of course, we have the New Testament. We know who that was, Galatians 3. Then the law then was our guardian until that snake-crushing deliverer, Christ himself, so that we could be justified, made right with God, in right relationship with God. How? Not by keeping the law, because we couldn't do that, but by faith. Not trusting in our own ability to live rightly, but trusting that Jesus did for us what we could never do. This is the good news. This brings us back to what we're talking about this morning. At the heart of greed is a failure to believe the gospel. Because self-reliance says, I can achieve the good life on my own. And whether we're relying on our wealth, our stuff, whether we're relying on our own morality, thinking we can be good enough, we're essentially saying, I got this. I can do this. But we know the good news says that Jesus as God was the only good human who's ever lived. He alone was the one that loved his God with all of himself and loved his neighbor as himself. Jesus was the only one that could live the life that you and I could never actually live out. And then he died the death that we deserve because I was the lawbreaker. You were the lawbreaker. We were the sinners. He died in our place. So in verse 25, he goes, well, then who can be saved? Jesus' answer, saying with God things are possible, man impossible, he's saying it's only those who are going to rely on me, not on themselves. And Jesus here is exposing the rich young ruler's greed and self-reliance. not just in material wealth, but the deeper heart issue that's going to prevent him from receiving the gospel of grace in the first place. A heart that says, I got this, I don't need Jesus. And he says, the analogy, the famous analogy he makes is that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Jesus is saying when we rely on ourselves for salvation, it's just impossible to get over that hump. I had a long week, guys, thank you, Deanne. Throw me a bone. You know, my first couple of years as lead pastor, it was easier to be humble because I just, like, legitimately had no idea what I was doing. I'd never, like, done this before. I didn't go to seminary. Let's just keep that between you and I. And I was just, like, every day, like, help, I need help. Now, 10 years in, it's a little bit easier to be self-reliant. I have preached hundreds of sermons. I have met with hundreds of people. I've done weddings. I've done funerals. And it's easy to forget some days that I am just as dependent on the Holy Spirit as I was the first day I walked into that office. And Jesus here, I don't think he's not saying money is inherently evil. There are not little demons in our credit cards. Some days it feels like that. But it's a gift from God. All things are gifts from God and can be used for his kingdom or in idolatry for our own loves and purposes apart from God. But I think Jesus is teaching that the more money and the more wealth we have, the easier it can be to start to think, I got this. Just like when I added a mortgage and I added a property and I added a yard and I added some appliances, it was easier to both worry, as we talked about last week, and easier to think, okay, my basic daily needs are kind of under control. And it's been said that the greater enemy, as we accumulate wealth, the greater enemy of the gospel is not actually adversity. We might think it's when bad things happen that we're not going to believe and reach out to our Father, but it's actually prosperity. Because when we lack, when we see our need, the more prone we are to cry out for help. I think about this last hard week that I had. That was actually, like, I felt the cry in my heart, my desperation for my Father. But when we get wealthy and when things start going well, we're prospering, it's easy to think, I got this. And this is why money can be so tricky. And it's far more dangerous than I think than we even understand or admit. Jesus called it the deceitfulness of wealth. He said it's the deceitfulness of wealth that can often choke out the follower, those who are trying to follow Jesus. And I think one of the reasons it's so tricky is because most of ourselves don't think of ourselves as greedy. Like, oh yeah, that's for other people in another tax bracket. I've had lots of people come to me for counsel, for help around like lust issues with pornography, anger issues, things are not going well in their family. I, 10 years in, have never had one person come to me and say, hey, could we talk? I'm just super greedy. And I'm putting myself in that category. I'm with you all. Like, that would not be one of the first. As I'm confessing sins, that's not one of the first ones that comes to my mind. But man, is it dangerous, Jesus is teaching here. And it's tricky because, in part, it comes in all different kinds of standards. Like, in Alaska, in a lot of ways, we don't think, like, a lot of us aren't after the big, fancy cars and homes and clothing. We're not walking in here with Louis Vuitton, right? Your pastor's wearing shorts, right? Like, we're a casual bunch. I love flying home from the States or wherever, and you get to the Seattle airport, and then you get to the Anchorage gate, and it's Extra Tufts and Carhartts, and you're just like, my people. I'm home, right? And for us, some of this might be a lot subtler. Like, I call it Alaskan chic. Like, for us, dressing up is like Patagonia or North Face, right? Those are the big wigs up in Anchorage. Like, the snow machines we have in our garage where our car should be, the hunting trips that we take. Like, in whatever form greed comes, it's deceitful because it promises that if we get more of whatever it is that we think we need, it promises us something that it cannot give us. And the reason self-reliance appears in the form of greed is because we're trying, listen, We're trying to fill an infinite void with finite things. It's a bottomless pit. And the reason self, we think that the more stuff, eventually more things is going to fill it up, but it doesn't. The only thing that can fill that infinite void is something that's infinite. And that's only our infinite God. The most affluent nations in the world today are not the happiest. We want more and we want more, and in vain we attempt to fill the void. So let's ask our hearts, like, what are we depending on more than Jesus for satisfaction and hope? How might greed be playing itself out in your heart? Because you might say, well, I would never go rich young ruler. I would never be so foolish to choose my stuff over Jesus, to think that possessions could save me. I know the gospel up here. But if you're like me, when I look at the way I actually live my life, I can see, no, I fall in that exact same trap. And just to gently press in, like, look at your wallet. Look at your calendar. How we spend our time and money is a great revealer of what we actually believe, what we're actually trusting in for the good life. So in Jesus, what's the path forward out of this cycle of greed and self-reliance? The remedy I see Jesus teaching is a contentment in his name, in the name of Jesus alone. Jesus is going to get to the heart of the matter, and then we're going to talk about a practice to counteract that greed and self-reliance. So we see Jesus teaching about a contentment in himself alone. It's easy to overlook, but if you go back up to verse 21, when Jesus tells the rich young ruler, he says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your belongings, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Then come, follow me. True discipleship is dying to ourselves and everything in this world that is not the person of Jesus. It's treasuring him above, not most, but above all. And this is what I'm learning in my life, very much a learning process. Like, we can only find in Jesus what we are so desperately looking for in all these other places. And then look at how he lands the plane. In verse 27, Peter responds to him, we've left everything and followed you. So what will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Peter says, we've left it all for you, Jesus. This is how Jesus responds to him and to those who have left it all. Now, what does it mean to leave these things? I think a concept that could be helpful for us is, you know, picturing the way that we hold these things and that we're called to hold them loosely. Again, it doesn't mean we literally have to, like, we can't own anything, we can't have any kind of relationship. Of course, that's not what Jesus is teaching. But are we ready to let them go? Are we ready to give them up? Or how will our heart respond when they're taken from us? He says, those who have left houses, family members, land, which for them was their future, their financial security, their food, all of those things. A couple weeks ago, if you were here with us, Harlan Lloyd came and shared with us. And he and his family, his wife and their 17,000 children, they came up from Minnesota years ago when there was actually only one or two of the girls. And that was hard to say goodbye to family. They grew up there in the Midwest, and then they came to Alaska. But then even now where they are, Soldotna feels like a booming metropolis. They moved up to McGrath, an area of like 150, 200 people total in the whole village, in a very dark, cold area of our country. And they had once again to leave family and friends and home and Fred Meyer, right? Josie's like, you don't even know how sweet it is to have green vegetables that are actually green and not in a can, right? And they did that for Jesus. They did that for the love of those people there. And for some of us, this might mean being willing to be rejected by close family members or friends because of the choices we're making in following Jesus. I want to underline in that, it's being rejected because of Jesus, not for being a jerk. Right? Sometimes we're a jerk about our religiosity or whatever. That's on you, right? But it's when we're following Jesus, and some of our family members might part way for us. Are we willing to hold all of these things loosely, ready to give them up if Jesus asks us? Let me just ask your heart, what are you currently tightly gripping that Jesus might be saying you need to hold it loosely? The only way to receive the riches of Jesus himself is when we come with truly empty, open hands. And what did he promise here? We're not just going to get back, in a sense, what we gave up. He says 100 times more. Like, the more we give away, actually, the more we're going to experience blessing. Now, we got to be careful, because again, this is not prosperity. This isn't saying if you go be a missionary, then you'll become a millionaire. Or if you give away $20, you're going to find $40 in your pocket. He talks about the kind of riches here. He says, you're going to rule and reign with me. You're going to get to be on mission. The joy of knowing me and working with me in part today, but fully when Jesus comes back. And that is a joy, as we saw in the first week, that moth, rust, and thieves can never touch. I loved when Paul was writing a letter to Timothy, his disciple, and he spoke about this idea of greed versus contentment. And I just wanted us to meditate on this for a moment. He says, yet true godliness with contentment, so the idea that we're in right relationship with God and that he's enough, he says that itself is great wealth. You want to be wealthy? Like, know your place before your God. And then he says, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and have pierced themselves with many sorrows. Is that not what the rich young ruler is experiencing? But you, Timothy, are a man of God, so run. Run. These are dangerous things, Timothy. Run from these evil things. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for enjoyment. So he says, be content in your God and you'll be wealthy. But then what do we do with our wealth, our material wealth? Look at what he says next. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works, and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they'll be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. Paul is warning Timothy of the dangers of wealth. And again, it's not the money itself or the possessions themselves. Notice here, he says it's those who long to be rich. A very misquoted Bible verse is we'll hear that money is the root of all evil. It's not what he says. It says the love of money is the root of all, or is a root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of it. It's the trust in it. It is the desire for more of it. It is putting our hope in it. Now, on the one hand, no, money is not inherently evil, but neither is nuclear energy. But we know with both that the more we would possess of it, the more careful we need to be, because we could do a lot of damage with this stuff. Jesus is warning here the danger of, just like if we had way too much nuclear power, like, we have to be careful, because the greater wealth we accumulate, it can be easy for that wealth to start to be our master, to start to control us. G.K. Chesterton, he said it well. He said there's two ways to have enough in your life, okay? Two ways to have enough. The one is to accumulate more and more and more. The other way is just to simply desire less. And the second one's a lot cheaper, right? It's learning how to be content with what we have. And it's been said that that contentment comes with being satisfied with, first and foremost, whose we are, that we belong to him, satisfied with who we are, the identity of who God has created us to be, and then to be satisfied with what we have, what God has given us, our lot in life. This is enough. Because I have Jesus. He's enough. But this doesn't happen overnight, right? It doesn't happen by osmosis. This takes practice. We got to work out what Jesus has first walked in. So let's land the plane, talking for just a minute about the practice of generosity. The practice of generosity. See, one of the problems is that many of us don't live with the margin to be generous. We do this with time and we do this with money. A lot of us make ourselves so, and I mean make ourselves so busy that we do not have time for other people. And we can do the same thing with our wealth, that we are not living below our means. And I know I'm about to step on some toes, so let's just roll with it. The average non-mortgage debt in the United States, okay, so even Dave Ramsey says that mortgages are cool, right? The non-mortgage debt, on average, for the American, is $23,000. And I'm not saying that to shame anybody, but the average in this room, is we average $23,000 in debt. Now we know, this is hard. Like, there's social pressure. We're living in a world where I see my neighbor's grass, and that bothers me that his grass is greener than mine right now, right? Like, literally. Like, it's hard. Like, so we're dealing with this as a hard thing, and I want to be careful to say, this applies to all of us regardless of tax bracket. We could easily become Pharisees and say, well, this is how much debt you can have, or this is how much money you can make. Jesus is after our heart. But probably the best way for the follower of Jesus to not be controlled by money is what Timothy was called to by Paul, and that's to give it away. And not just for the sake of giving it away. It's not like just burn your money, right? Get away from it. It's to give it to those in need, to help other people. And this is where the heart matters. We're not motivated by guilt and shame. See, legalism says if I give enough money away, then God will be happy with me. God will accept me. But to be motivated by the gospel is to see Jesus, to see a Savior who became poor so that we could become rich. And it's as we see his generosity that he starts to transform us from the inside out so that we want to, like Jesus, empty ourselves so that others can be brought into the joy of knowing Jesus is enough. And so to practice this, to guard against the dangers of wealth, we simply give it away. And again, we're not just talking about dollars. We're talking about our time, our talent, and our treasure. And as is often good wisdom when it comes to these practices, I would say start with one little small thing. It's a practice. You're building reps. Don't start with 400 pounds, start with 5 pounds. What's one small realistic step you could take this week? So here are just a couple of ideas. One would be put a literal $20 bill in your pocket or put it in your Venmo account or whatever and just have eyes this week to pray for a way to give that away. Or maybe it's in your financial position, it's $5. Maybe it's $1. But just start with something. And how cool of a perspective to start to look around and see, how can I be a blessing to the people around me? Maybe it's taking Jesus somewhat literally here with the rich young ruler and have something you own, give it to somebody else. Or sell it and give that money to somebody else. Maybe it's more of a talent thing, that you're a mechanic and you can help somebody with their car. In my case, if you just have a car, I'm down one, would you? if you know how to bake cookies, right? I don't know a better way to say I love you to somebody than bring them a batch of fresh, gooey cookies, right? Maybe it's a time thing. And a helpful practice could be just like write out a list of loved ones in your life and just pray, like, Lord, who's one person this week that might need to be taken to coffee, might need a phone call, might need an impromptu run down to Homer? And just give your time to that person. Listen, be with them. We need to learn how to practice the art of holding things loosely, the things that our Father placed in our hands in the first place and do not satisfy on and by themselves, and to know that Jesus' grip on us is all that we need. And here's what we're going to watch. As we trust Jesus in this and we start to become generous, we're going to find our hearts becoming less self-reliant, less worried, to go back to last week, and more content in the person of Jesus. And who doesn't want that? When I was in high school, I went on a summer mission trip to Brazil. We went up the Amazon in this canoe to a church family's home, and they lived in the middle of nowhere. It was just a one-room hut. They owned like almost nothing, but yet they were some of the kindest, happiest, most generous people I have ever met in my life. They had one chicken in the backyard. That is literally all that they had in the backyard. And without even blinking, that became our dinner. They killed that chicken for these well-fed American teenagers. You talk about humbling. How struck I was that how could someone who seemed to have nothing be so content? The answer is Jesus. They were poor by our material standards, but in Christ, this family was so wealthy. The rich young ruler chose his possessions over Jesus. What a sobering warning that we have written down for us. Father, would you loosen our grip on our gold? I mean, that was something I had to process this week. With now the newer of our two cars is just gone. How much stock was I putting in those 50 miles per gallon? I'll get over it someday. It'll be fine. It's all fine. But the key is not to focus on how big or small your bank account is, how much or little you have, but that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. And as we sing, the things of earth, they grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Father, I thank you that you, as a good father, know that even introducing some suffering into our lives can in part help loosen our grip on these things that do not satisfy us anyway. So my prayer is, by your mercy, would you loosen our grip on all that is not Jesus? We want to respond to you now, Father, in song. And as we're singing this song, I just pray that your spirit would work, both in those in this room that have yet to say, I'm giving it all up to follow Jesus, and to those who have, who then, as we often do, we go back to our hearts are idol factories, Father. We go back to try to grab on to these things, thinking, believing the deceitful lie that they'll make us happy. So, Father, would your spirit graciously grant us a repentance to turn our eyes away from those things and put them back on Jesus. And as we see the one who became poor for us so that we might become rich, that you would make us likewise generous people who go out and show the world how beautiful Jesus is by the way we live our lives. It is in the generous name of King Jesus that all God's people said.